Last summer, thinking about the adult Sunday school class, I had a distinct sense we needed to study godliness. The Bible says, pursue godliness. And then the next part of the last year's Sunday school, I had a sense we really need to study discipleship. What is a disciple of Jesus? The overall goal is to become like Jesus. So we did, and many of you were part of that study. And my sense is that's exactly the topic we're going to study next year, discipleship. So our text is John 15. This is part of Jesus' last conversation with his disciples, the last free conversation. It starts in John 13. Right after Judas left the upper room, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. This is how everybody will know you're my disciple, if you love one another." Then in John 14, we have many comments about the Father, the Father's house, how to come to the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you could even call John 14 the Father Sermon. John 15, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine," and he explained how to relate to the vine, how to be fruitful. You could call John 15 the Jesus Sermon. In John 16, the Spirit will convict the world, will guide it to all the truth, and Spirit will glorify Jesus. We could call John 16 the Holy Spirit's sermon that Jesus gave. John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples and everybody who will believe through the disciples. That is, he prayed for us. He prayed for us. And the very end of the prayer, Jesus said, "I will make known to my disciples your name, that the love you have loved me will be in them, and I will be in them." So from start to finish, when Jesus talked in the upper room with the disciples, it was about relationships. Us with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and us with each other. Repeatedly, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love each other. Love one another." But today I want to talk only about a few verses from John 15. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And that's teaching. There's a life connection between Jesus' disciples and him and Jesus. He talked about bearing fruit, bearing much fruit, about pruning in order to bear more fruit. Now, I think it's significant that when Jesus said, "I am the vine," I suspect some of the disciples thought of some Old Testament text. Isaiah 5:7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Sometime read Psalm 80. It's even more explicit that Israel is the vine, but it didn't survive. It got beaten down. And so the nation really was waiting for the true vine to show up. And Jesus announces, "I am the vine, the true vine." At this point, I got to get my props here, and I want to show a banner that my wife... Whoa! This is something Ann made for me in about 1975, and it currently, except for right now, sits going down into our basement, and every time I go in the basement, I see this, and I think about it. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Can you see it okay? Okay. At the time, we had just moved from Indiana to East Greenwich to be part of Quinesa Baptist Church, where Harold Burchett was the pastor. And I had said, "This is my favorite verse," and Ann quietly set about to make this banner. I think deep down she was hopeful that this might help her husband get his heart in the right direction as far as loving her and loving God. God had touched me and both of us, but there was much focus to accomplish in my heart toward her and toward the Lord. And maybe it worked. So the first 8 verses of this chapter are basically the vine and about being fruitful, but there's nothing about relationships. And I'm going to read, we're going to read now the text for today, John 15, 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. In this passage, Jesus teaches about 3 key dynamics. Dynamic number 1, abide in Jesus' love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, abide or abode are quite old-fashioned words today. Abode is where somebody abides. And really, I think we could update this a bit by realizing Jesus is telling his disciples, make my love your abode, or where you stay, or better, make your home in my love. Think of Jesus' love as what you always come back to for support, encouragement, nourishment, intimacy, safety. You could say it's what we come home to. In other words, really, Jesus is inviting us to live with him. It's very similar to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll come in and we'll eat dinner with him. Now the verse starts off, as the Father has loved me. I don't think we should rush too quickly over that clause. As the Father has loved me. How has the Father loved the Son? Well, several scriptures speak to that point. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So forever, the Father loved the Son and he gave the Son glory. This is a long-term love relationship, right? How unusual is Jesus' glory, do you think? I think Peter, James, and John found out how unusual when they were on the mountain with Jesus, and suddenly they saw his glory, and they couldn't stand it. They could not stand it. Another scripture speaks of the Father loving the Son, John 3:34. The Father gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure and has put everything into his hands. And that reminds us of Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We can't understand that. All authority. John 10 has another insight into how much the Father, or why the Father loves the Son. John 10, 17 and 18. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The Roman soldiers must have thought, we're killing this guy. And Jesus said, no, I'm giving up my life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So Jesus did lay down his life. Blow by blow, drop by drop, breath by breath, he poured it out. And then when the time came, he took it up again. Very interesting. The Bible, many places say the Father raised the Son. But in some places, like John 10 and others, Jesus rose himself up because God had given him that authority. So this is incredible, that the level of authority the Father has given the Son. Even beyond death, he has authority to do things. Not just lay down his life, but take it up again. That's why the Father loves him. So what is the significance of Jesus taking up his life? Well, partly it's so he can become the shepherd of the sheep, of us, of his church, and guide us and talk to us. And he can become the head of the body. It's no good to have a dead head of a body. Jesus took his life up so he could be the head of us, of the body. Hebrews 13:20 has this phrase. It refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. He knows our names, our voices. We recognize his voice. So that's why the Father loves him. So all these descriptions and reasons for the Father's love for the Son are beyond us, but we get a glimpse of how completely the Father loved the Son. And then in verse 9, as the Father loved me, that's how I've loved you. Continue, make yourself at home in my love. That's a command. The love of Jesus invites us to make ourselves at home in his love for us, which is a love that is as large as the Father's love for him. This is a mystery. But there's the command, and there's the basis of it. What's it look like to make my home in Jesus' love? Every morning we wake up, thank you, Jesus. Today, you have planned things for me out of your all-powerful, all-authoritative love. Only things that will draw me closer to you and show me your care more closely. Every moment some shadow of discouragement or disappointment or uncertainty or fear crosses my heart, you're inviting me to look at you with confidence and trust and take the next step, whatever it is. And I have to say, preparing a sermon is a great chance to deal with fear and uncertainty. Without having a sense that Jesus' love is open to me and I can go to it like a friendly home, there's no way to go forward in preparing a sermon, I would say. Notice this dynamic here, which is to make our home in Jesus' love, is basically a repeat of verses 4-5 earlier in the chapter. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." So Jesus in different ways is saying, stay close to me. And I think this idea, make your home in my love, captures the idea really well. That's dynamic number one. And I call these three points here dynamics, as I put in the handout there, because they involve a pattern or process of change, growth, or activity. That's the dictionary. They don't just happen. They involve initiative, choice, effort. We've got to give attention to these three things, or they won't happen the way we'd like. So the first dynamic, make your home in Jesus' love. Go to his love constantly, many times every day. or more often, every hour. Never doubt that you'll be safe in Jesus' love. You will be. We will be. Okay, that's one point. Excuse me. According to this text, what does it take to maintain this love relationship with Jesus, of making ourselves at home in His love? The answer is in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So dynamic number two, keep Jesus' commandments. Well, which commands? I looked online, I found a website that had 50 commands of Jesus. But I think the best strategy for now is stick with the command He repeats several times in this passage, which is evidently the most important things in Jesus' mind. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, love each other. Earlier that evening, He had said in John 13:34, which I read earlier, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. 1 John has other repetition of the same thing. This is a message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, this is the Father's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. 2 John 5, this commandment we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Well, the wording, love one another, is almost too common, right? It's too common, I believe. I like a commentator's suggestion to translate this, have a heart for one another. Notice what the other person is feeling, thinking about. Ask what they're thinking or feeling. Listen to what they're saying. Be ready to ask a follow-up question. That's the kind of personal relation Jesus is commanding. I can give you an example from my life here. One evening during a recent trip to Europe, I had reason to notice a blunt statement I heard from one of my family members. Dad, you seem angry. There's an edge to your voice. Said about how I interacted with that person earlier in the evening. I couldn't deny it, but I didn't really know what to say. I didn't feel angry. But there it was. What exact commandment of Jesus was I not following that led this person to say, you seem angry, there's an edge to your voice? Well, that night in bed, I couldn't sleep right away, so I thought about the several traits of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And when I got to number 8, love does not seek its own, does not insist on its own way, that jumped out at me. And I looked back at the evening and realized I'd wanted the evening to go a certain way. It wasn't. And I reacted. And the tone of my voice clearly reflected frustration. I confessed that sinful choice to the Lord and went to sleep. And the next day, confessed this to the family member. And everything was fine. The second dynamic at work, which restored the sense of making my home in Jesus' love. I'm just shocked sometimes how quickly we can say a word or make a choice that is not in line with Jesus' commandments. Verse 12, we can paraphrase it this way. This is my command, that you have a heart for one another out of the resource of my heart for you. And I quote from a commentator now who has talked about this verse and about this matter of loving. If we can just believe Jesus' heart for us, perhaps we can practice our heart for others. We know all too well our own cussedness and strangeness. Nevertheless, as we are amazingly loved by this miraculous other. Yes, Jesus loves me. The simple fact that we are professing Christians at all is evidence that we have been loved into this profession. Now pass this love on. Jesus quite simply asks us, and he will help us. He assures us, pass on the same undeserved love you are experiencing in yourself from Jesus to the perhaps undeserving but hurting people around you. Difficult people are, by definition, hurting people. And this fact, too, can give us more heart for them. We went to Berlin to be at a confirmation service for our 14-year-old granddaughter. And during the reception afterwards, I spoke with Steve Dye, who was the pastor of one of the churches my son and his family go to. They've been there for 4 years. And Steve told me about his doctoral research, which involves studying German churches founded by non-Germans that are trying to reach Germans. So you know, a lot of African Christians end up in Europe or go to Europe, and they start churches. And many times it's for the church of that particular country. But in some cases, the churches have a vision to reach the local people as well. And this is what this pastor, a friend of mine, was studying. And yesterday I just got a copy of his finished dissertation. And I read the interesting story of New Life Church. It's a church of about 700 people in Dusseldorf in Western Germany. It was started by a husband and wife team, Richard from Ghana in Africa and Sigrid from Chile in South America. Both of them wanted to be a mission, wanted to share the gospel with people beyond their own culture. And they met each other in Germany, and God led them to be married. And then now the two of them are part of the pastoral team of this church, New Life. It has separate congregations for Spanish speakers, French, Farsi, that's Iranian refugees, and their main service is English and German. And all services are translated into German. And I was interested to read that Richard, the pastor from Ghana, estimated he has baptized about 700 Muslim believers in Jesus over the past 8 years. That's a lot. The church started in 1991. And Steve, my friend, visited the church and interviewed several of the people. God is clearly blessing this church. Steve interviewed Sigrid, Richard's wife, who's from Chile, about what caused the growth of this church. And I wrote down what she said. I'm going to read it here. I think what the Lord put in our hearts is love for people. I think that's the key. I've been asked about building a church. The issue is that there are many things people want to do to start international churches, but they make an emphasis on the word do, to do. But I believe there's much more than activity and much more than planning. What causes God to bring people from many different nations to this place? I think the main thing is love. It's the love of God that attracts us, and the love of God for the people that attracts people. We see people and we see needs. We see people and we see beloved of the Lord. That's why differences in culture, characters, skin colors, languages makes no difference. Because there's one thing, God loves them. God created them. And it's the same blood of Jesus that was shed for all of them. And since I was called from my country to preach to people who are not like me, we are open to receive people in our church who are not like us. May the Lord teach us to have a heart for anyone who comes in and for each other here who could be a member of New Covenant. So here are the first two dynamics of discipleship that we must watch carefully if we are going to be fruitful. One, make our home in Jesus' love. Or we could say, rest, relax in Jesus' love for us. Second, keep Jesus' command to love each other, to have a heart for each other. Okay, now in your handout, there's question number one. Why do you think Jesus made love so important in verses 9 and 10? And there's probably many answers, but I would put down this. Why does Jesus make it so important? It reflects his experience of his Father's love. The Father loved Jesus so comprehensively. He knew it was It was the heart of everything. And that's why, I believe that's why he said it. That's one way to look at it. We could say he emphasized love because, so much. That is our deepest need, right? It's our deepest desire that people love us. And I think another reason is if we experience this love, that prepares us to love other people who may not look so lovable at first. In fact, none of us is very lovable at first. Okay. Now, what's the point of Jesus saying this, what he said in verses 9 and 10? He tells us in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you," you plural, you community, "and that your joy may be full." So dynamic number 3, accept Jesus' joy fully. But we could say, isn't this kind of odd? At this moment in Jesus' life, we're talking about joy. He's only an hour or so away from beginning the whole terrible experience of crucifixion. He knows it's coming. He predicted it to the disciples. I quote Luke 18, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and killed. And the third day he will rise." How can Jesus even think about joy and teach us about it at this setting? And not just this chapter, but chapter 16 mentions joy 6 more times. And I'll quote the verses that mention it. And you'll see he talks about having full joy in chapter 16. This is starting at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Here's what Jesus is saying. You may be facing, or maybe right now in, now, the most terrible time of testing you've ever experienced. According to Jesus, if you remember 2 things, you can get through this time. First, when we pray in the name of Jesus, our Father will give answers which give us full joy. I certainly can't say he will remove you or me from troubles, but in the middle of troubles even, he will give us full joy. Secondly, when we actually see Jesus, we will have a joy that we'll hold on to forever. That was true for the disciples when they saw Jesus after the resurrection. The 11 disciples, they had it. And it will be true for us when we see Jesus on his return or when we die. Listen to Hebrews 12 in the Message. This is verses 2 to 4. How Jesus dealt with his trial. "Because Jesus never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long list of hostility he went through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves." You see why I call this, accept Jesus joyfully, a dynamic of discipleship? If we're going to act like Jesus' disciple in this matter, we've got to make some choices, not just once, but repeatedly. In fact, every time a new threat comes into our life, a new uncertainty, a new difficulty. We're faced with the choice of fully accepting Jesus' joy or not. Remember, the joy of Jesus comes from two things. We see our loving Heavenly Father answering our prayers. And second, we know for sure we're going to see Jesus face to face, no matter what may happen in the meanwhile. But let's be honest. Many times, maybe most times, we have little confidence that our Father will answer our prayers. We pray for something, we don't see it happen. We may think, what's the use? It seems that God is not very interested in answering my request. Right there, we need a big dose of humility, don't we? God is God, not me. If He said something, it's true. If I don't understand it, I don't see how it could be true. I don't see how it could bring me full joy. That's my problem, not God's, right? Lord, teach me, reprove me, correct me, train me. How can I pray better, more in line with Jesus' mission? Can we pray together? Lord, teach us, train us. How can we pray better, more in line with Jesus' mission? Does Jesus want His mission to succeed? Is the Great Commission relevant today? Yes. Teach us, Jesus. I think we may be surprised to find out how much we have to learn about the practice of prayer. Are we open to learning? I hope each of us will take the next 3 weeks before our morning of prayer and fasting on July 15th to thoughtfully consider these dynamics and how we are giving them priority in our life. So now question two on the sheet. What attitudes do we need in order to pay closer attention to these dynamics? I think I just answered it. Humility, teachability. Maybe we could add hope, watchfulness. What are we thinking? What are we telling ourselves? Courage. Don't let pain or uncertainty defeat us. I think we have a lot to learn. Let's go further in the text. I'm going to start at verse 12. Once I find my notes, my Bible here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For everything I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. I see two surprising encouragements. First, Jesus calls me His friend, not His servant or His slave. Did you know that God has friends? Two people in the Old Testament are called God's friends: Abraham and Moses. And here in John 15, Jesus announces an upgrade in His relation with His disciples. Now we're not simply servants who obey Him, but we're friends. Does that mean we don't have to obey His commands since we're now buddies? No. He's still the master. We're still the disciples. I think buddy doesn't really fit a master and disciple relation. According to this passage, what's the difference between a friend relation and a servant relation? As Jesus described it, it's telling His disciples all that He is doing and why. Everything I've heard from my Father, Jesus said, I've made known to you. Jesus' first disciples, and now also us and all the disciples, know exactly what His commands, goals, and values are, for the Father has made them clear to Jesus. Jesus made them clear to his disciples, and the disciples, under the Holy Spirit, wrote them down for us to have. We know exactly what the Father is up to right now. Not exhaustively, but exactly, and accurately and sufficiently. For example, it's totally clear the Father is using the experiences of our lives, chosen or unchosen, to progressively form us into the image of Jesus. Especially he uses suffering and hard things that we hold on to him more tightly and we end up looking more like Jesus and being more like Jesus. Also, it's totally clear Jesus is now in the process of making disciples of all nations, peoples, and languages of the world. This relation of friendship clearly supports the idea that we should make our home in the love of Jesus. He calls us friend. Are we going to ignore this offer? Let's move in with him in our hearts and daily routines. As far as our choices go, let's never forget that Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Our choices ought to line up with Jesus' commands, with the Father's will for our life. By the way, can we say, God is my friend, Jesus is my friend? The Bible nowhere has somebody saying that about God. God's my friend. God has friends. In a way, though, we could say, yeah, God is my friend. Jesus is my friend. He offers real, loving fellowship, friendship, and we can feel totally at home trusting him and his love. But can we say, if you love me, Jesus, you'll do what I ask or tell you? We might subconsciously think this way. For example, feeling miffed if something we pray for is not granted. Like, you really should give me this, Father. But once we think about it consciously, we can recognize that Jesus alone is our shepherd, master, Lord, Savior. We can rest in being his sheep, his disciple, his servant, his redeemed one, even as we could say, cuddle up with Jesus in his love. This position, I think, as Jesus' friend is a great encouragement. If we can lift our gaze above our trials and tests long enough to see Jesus wanting to turn to him as his friend, that can help us hang on to our place at home in his love, in our need, and in our need to obey him, especially in having a heart for other people. And we can deal with the third dynamic as well, expressing confidence, even delight and joy in being on mission with Jesus, which is like a good vaccine against the viruses of whining and complaining and getting angry at circumstances and other people for bothering us or pressing us in too closely. I've said this before publicly several times, but I think I'll mention it again. I found that meditating on Matthew 11:28, especially in the middle of uncertainty or pressure, has been very stabilizing. Well, Jesus said, "Come to me, anybody who is tired and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek and gentle in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How do I handle deadlines for the editing jobs I'm responsible for? How do I approach difficult shepherding situations? How should I react to Anne when she's hurting? How do I speak to her then? If I'm asking these questions in the light of Matthew's invitation, Jesus' invitation to Matthew, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden," it seems that every time some answer or some thought is given that fits the question, it really does feel like Jesus is treating me as his friend. And that's a feeling that brings joy. Not when the problem is solved, but the feeling of having somebody I can communicate with in an honest way. That's one encouragement. Jesus makes us his friend because he's revealed so much to us. Second specific encouragement, surprising encouragement. Verse 16, when Jesus appoints a disciple, or disciples, he does so with two positive, specific results in mind. We're not just meant to spin our wheels, to do our duty, just to go to church and just, you know, live our life mindlessly trudging through our duties. In verse 16, Jesus appoints disciples to bear fruit that will last. And second, he appoints his disciples to bear fruit by means of a very rich prayer relation with his Father. Look at the end of verse 16. Whatever I appointed you, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The first purpose, we might call outward mission. I appointed you to bear fruit, to go out and bear fruit that will last. The second purpose, we might call upward prayer. In order to succeed in the mission, we must practice prayer. In order to pray right, we've got to focus on this, the mission of Jesus, that there be fruit. And that means love, first of all, and influence other people. My point is simply in verse 16, that Jesus' appointment of disciples means something. It's not just cold duty. So now that brings us to the last question on the sheet. How did the two purposes of verse 16 work together? And we might say something like this. More fruit that lasts only if there's more serious prayer. And there's more answered prayer only if we pray with a focus on bearing lasting fruit, on Jesus' mission. Fruit bearing depends on prayer, and answered prayer depends on praying for the right things, for what's on Jesus' heart. We're coming to the end, folks. And when I find my last page, we'll get there. This text of John, I think, has made very clear the dynamics we have to pay close attention to if we realistically expect to fulfill our calling as disciples of Jesus. Dynamic number one, make our home in Jesus' love. In our words, what we think, practice affirming, worshiping, and enjoying Jesus' deep love for us as a person, as a church. Husbands, express this in words and in prayer with your wife. Jesus, thank you for inviting us to make our home with you, to rest in you in every situation, especially hard situations. Parents, you could bring up this dynamic in words with your children in prayer, in conversation with each other. Mention our appreciation of this incredible command and invitation Jesus gives to live and abide in and make our home with his love. Dynamic number two, obey his commands, especially have a heart for one another. Jesus sure has a heart for us. If we can go deeper in making our home in Jesus' love, in consciously bringing more of our day into this love home with Jesus, it will be definitely easier to see people as someone Jesus really loves. Especially to have a heart for fellow members of New Covenant, whom Jesus has brought together as a body. Dynamic number three, accept Jesus' joy fully. Can we accept his offer of joy? That will mean looking at life from his perspective. First means growing to relate to his Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, who's ready to give us, quote, whatever we ask him in the name of Jesus. Second, we're meant to count on seeing Jesus in person. Do we dare put into words our thanks to the Father for promising to bring us face to face with Jesus, our Savior, and our request to burn this hope more deeply in our heart every day? This is a tall order, but every part of it is full of hope and excitement. If we can remember that Jesus is inviting us into his friendship and that he has appointed us to bear fruit through answered prayer, These are not pie-in-the-sky words. It's reality Jesus is ready to lead us into. Are we at New Covenant ready for the next level of discipleship? I believe we are. Then let's pay close attention to these three dynamics. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these words in Scripture. And I pray you'd burden them into my heart, into our hearts, deeper than ever. And that you would find us a pliable people in your hands to teach us how to love you and obey you and to live in joy together. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing our final hymn? And the hymn is, Jesus Loves Me. This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So.